Okay. All right. Well, welcome to the Shema Wednesday night Bible study. It's August 23rd, right? Okay. And we're resuming the life of David. We haven't gotten to him yet. You may be wondering, are we ever going to get to David? This is supposed to be a Bible study series on the life of David. When are we getting to David? Well, be patient already. No. Good to have you all here. A few quick announcements. I believe this Shabbat we're having the Lord's Supper. So if you're going to be here on Shabbat, you know, just be preparing your hearts for that. In terms of the Israel tour, we are going like gangbusters, as it were. We're up to 15 people. It was 14 and until I talked to Yo 5 minutes ago. Now it's 15 of us. There's still time to register. 1 week. Actually, if you're thinking about going to Israel with us, we'd love to have you come. There's a number of us from Wednesday night that are going. And we're going November 1st through 10th. And just as that time gets near, I'm getting excited about this. And I hope those of you who are going are getting excited about this. It's going to be fantastic. Let's see. Last week, Jerry taught. And what was he teaching on?
Tithing.
Tithing, tzedakah. Yeah, I put him up to that. No, I'm kidding. I did. Because, you know, I'm always saying, oh, we don't push. You know, so Jerry, you do it. So, but anyway, I heard good things. And tzedakah is very much a part of who we're supposed to be. Let me just say this to kind of tie that up and everything. And I do want to give kudos to Jerry for teaching. By the way, he's going to be teaching next Wednesday again, not on tzedakah. But he will be teaching on one of the spiritual disciplines, and that's joy and celebration. That doesn't sound like a discipline, it sounds like a party, but actually joy, cultivating joy and contentment and celebration is a discipline because it's what you're choosing to focus on. If you focus on CNN, you're not going to have joy and celebration because that's where you're disciplining yourself. So it has to do with what we train our minds on. Right, looking up rather than looking around us and such. So Jerry's going to be teaching, God willing, next Wednesday. And then I'll come back and we'll continue on in the life of David. But let me say this about giving, and then we'll move off of that subject. A lot of people will say, and you may have heard people say this, you may have said it at some point yourself, well, tithing is an Old Testament thing, and we're not under the law. We're under grace. It's a different dispensation. And you're right when you say that we are in a different dispensation. We are not living in Sinai under the Torah, right? We are living in Messiah, in a new covenant economy, which is different. But would you agree with me, and you're not agreeing with me, you're agreeing with the writer of the book of Hebrews, that the new covenant is a better covenant,
yes,
founded on better promises, right? Everything about it is better. So if the older covenant standard was 10%, and we're living in a better covenant, would it make any sense that the standard has been lowered in terms of our giving in our generosity? If anything, shouldn't we be doing more because we're living out the fact that this is a better covenant? It's sort of like this. Think of it this way. There are two different kinds of people. There's the kind of people who want to live according to the spirit and the intent. And then there are those who, I will call them spiritual minimalists. What's the least I can do and still slide in? Right? So the person who lives according to principle says, well, as I look at the Torah, it says to me that I'm not to glean my harvest all the way to the corners of my fields, that I'm to leave the edges for the widow, the orphan, the ger, the stranger or alien among us. And this is interesting because Alexandra and I were harvesting our grapes this past week. And those grapes were little plantlings, little what looked like sticks, 20 years ago when we bought the house. And they were a housewarming gift from Rabbi Lauren and Martha, which is like very much his thing, right? So we planted these Concord grapevines 20 years ago. And beginning after about 3 years, we just started getting a real beautiful crop. Pete taught me how to trim it back, and so we've had bumper crops. But it takes a lot of work. You got to clip them, you got to, you know, sort them, you got to clean them off, and you got to deal with the bugs that decide to start crawling out. And then you got to decide, are we doing juice? Are we doing jam? What are we doing? Right? It's actually a lot of work. It's not like the grapes grow and boom, I open the refrigerator one day and there's fresh grape juice. It doesn't work that way. You have to go harvest them, and it was work. We were out in the sun, and after about an hour, like, we got to take a break. You know, we did, and then we went back out. I say that because even if you leave the corners of your fields and your vineyards for the stranger, the widow, the orphan, they still have to go out there and do the work. It's just that you're leaving some for them, but everybody works, and that's the idea. But here's the thing. The person who's living according to the spirit of the law and of God's intent says, you know, I've got these 400 acres, and I'm going to leave 50 acres at every corner. I'm just going to leave a goodly amount of room because I know that there's the poor. And they still have to go out and do their own work, but there it is for them. Then you've got the person who is the particularist, the minimalist. They say, what's the least I can get away with? Say, okay, I've got my 400 acres. And okay, well, Moses says I can't glean all the way to the corners. So I'm going to glean all the way to 398.775%, and I'll leave about 11 feet for gleaning. Has that person understood the intent? No, that's the particularist. That's the minimalist. That's the wrong way to look at it. And so the same thing could be said. You know, here we are in the new covenant, you know, enacted on greater promises and a greater high priest, right, who has secured eternal life for us, right? And we think, well, I don't have to tithe because that's Old Testament. And I'm thinking to myself, really, you think the standard is lower in the new covenant? We're supposed to be that much more grateful, right? And as a result, that much more generous. So anyway, okay, and that's all I'll say about that. Okay, so next time somebody says to you, hey, we're in the New Testament age, we don't have to tithe. Okay, yeah, granted, you don't have to, but what you're suggesting is that the standard is lower in this new covenant? I don't think so. Anyway, but it's not for me to tell you what to do. All right. Let's pray, and then we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for those who are listening online. Thank you for allowing the technology that makes this possible so that those who can't be with us nevertheless can be with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Lord God, who not only inspired these writings, but also illumines our minds to properly understand, interpret, and then apply these truths in our lives. So help us, Lord God, to do justly in everything we do tonight, and may you be glorified in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And just get ready to go back to Deuteronomy 17. If you've got a bookmark or you want to use the fancy schmancy little ribbon that comes in the Bible or what have you, hold the page of Deuteronomy 17 also. Now, theoretically, and this is going to shock some of you, those of you who know me, we may actually get through three chapters tonight. It's like, what? Rabbi Glenn, did you have a double espresso? Well, remember, I'm not interested in chapter divisions. I'm interested in literary units, right? Thematic units. Those chapter and verse divisions came much, much later. I'm interested in let's try to incorporate as much as we can that stays within a certain pericope, if you will. And really, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all kind of go together, so we'll see. For me to get through three chapters is a minor miracle, but we'll see how we do. And especially because we're going to be going back and forth. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Yoel, that means the Lord is God. And the name of his second, Avia, if you were to translate that, my father is the Lord. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Oh, boy. Think of the men in the Bible who were godly men whose sons turned out not to be godly men. And it'll put the fear of the Lord in you. Some of David's sons turned out very badly. The high priest Eli's sons turned out badly. Two of Aaron's sons were wicked and put to death. There's just no guarantee that the next generation is going to follow the Lord. You pray and you pray and you hope. There's just no guarantee. And I remember thinking, oh, great, and I've got two sons. What's going to happen? So far, they're doing okay. It's my daughter that's doing exceptionally well. But let me say this. You notice that Samuel appointed his two sons to be judges in Israel. And I'm wondering, at what point did they become corrupt? They're taking bribes? They're perverting justice? In other words, guilty people are being acquitted, innocent people are being convicted, whoever pays more. I mean, this is terrible. I mean, this is one of the biggest violations of the Torah there is. Tzedek tirdof, justice you shall pursue, is the heart of the prophets. It's the heart of the Torah. And here's Samuel, godly man, right? The last of the judges, first of the prophets, as it were, and he's this godly man from a young age. He's following the Lord. He's hearing from God. His word comes to pass. And what happens? His two sons end up, and with great names, his sons end up corrupt. At what point did they corrupt themselves? Did he appoint them and things were still okay at that point? Did he appoint them knowing that they weren't of the kind of character and caliber that they ought to be? Even some of the godliest men of God and the brightest of men of God, I think sometimes go on autopilot when it comes to decision making. You got a pastor of a large mega church, and then he just sort of more or less appoints his son to be the next senior pastor when he retires. I'm like, where's the will of God in that? Why would you just assume that your son is like the heir apparent and treating this like a corporation? What happened to fasting and prayer and seeking the will of God for who's to stand in that pulpit and open the word? Just want to throw that out there at you. Sometimes even the best make bad decisions. I think this was a bad decision. Now, it's possible that everything was fine and dandy at the point where Samuel appointed them, but he wouldn't have appointed them as boys. He's old now, so they're grown now. He's not blind. So, you know, we're not expected to think that Samuel was perfect. There's no perfect man of God in this book except Messiah, the man, right? All right. So, what we're told in verses 1 through 3, this is why those of you who are newer to the Bible study, why I said it would be a minor miracle if we made it through three chapters. Okay. Samuel is old. That's what we're told in verse 1. His sons are corrupt. Verse 4. Then all the elders of the Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old." Gee, thanks. I had no idea. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Yeah, I kind of knew that too. So they're afraid. "You're going to die, and we're going to be left with these two no-good-nick sons of yours. And what kind of condition is the nation going to be in?" Right? But I think they were using it as an excuse. So here's what happens. They said, "Behold, you've grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. All right, now turn back to Deuteronomy 17. That is a left turn. This was not a surprise to God. And really, it ought not to have been a surprise to Samuel. And I suspect he saw it coming. Why? Because he's a man who knows the Torah. And Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, is where I want us to look. Deuteronomy 17, 14 says this and following. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Well, there you have it. Moses, writing centuries earlier, says, "You're going to get into the land, you're going to settle in there, and you're going to decide you want to be like everybody else and have a king." Because frankly, the Jewish people were tired of being the weird ones, the ones who have this invisible God that's their king, whereas all the other nations have their kingly kings who go out before their armies in regal fashion, and it's very impressive. And here's this group of people, and we've got an invisible king. And God knew and revealed through Moses that all that was going to happen. So, what does Deuteronomy 17 tell us? It tells us, number one, that the king of Israel has to be an Israeli. Not a Moabite, not not a Cushite, not a Girgashite, not any, right? Not an Ammonite, not from any of the surrounding nations. Got to be a native Israeli. And I think it makes perfect sense. If you have somebody who's not an Israeli, that person may have divided loyalties. And there's no guarantee that he's not going to be swayed that way. So the king has to be a native Israeli. What else? He's not to start collecting horses. Okay? No pole barn with 20 Corvettes, you know, 34 GT40s, you know. Actually, what this is about is not fancy cars. It's about the army. He's not to try to create this grand army of the Republic, to use a Star Wars expression. Why? Because then he'll put all his trust in his army. And his boast will be in his army instead of his boast being in the Lord. So he's got to be a native Israeli. He's not to collect horses. And Egypt was known for their magnificent horses. Doesn't matter. No sending to Egypt for horses. What else? He's not to collect wives. Now, this isn't about, wow, she's hot, I want her too. Oh, she's hot, I want her too. And wow, you know, just, yeah, the kings had harems, but a lot of the marriages that kings arranged for themselves were political alliances. By marrying the daughter of a neighboring king, you create an alliance and a treaty. Now, there's a logic to it, but it's a human logic, and God says that's not how Israel is to do things. Not to mention, elsewhere, he says, they're going to turn your heart away after other gods. You start marrying Canaanite women, Ammonite women, Moabite women who serve different gods, they're going to turn you away after those gods. And that happened in the life of Solomon. So, got to be a native Israeli, not to collect horses, not to collect wives, and what's the last one? Not to collect gold and silver. Which, by the way, is a good investment, but he's not to collect gold and silver. In other words, the king of Israel is to be one among his brothers. And that's got to be sufficient. One among his brothers. He's not to enrich himself and as a result exalt himself and get all puffed up with pride and think that the law doesn't apply to him, you know, the ways of God don't apply to him, that he's special. So these are all things to try to, and what's the final thing? He's to write a copy of this Torah for himself. It takes the better part of a year for a professional scribe to make a copy of a Torah. It's a year-long endeavor. And that's for a professional scribe. So you can just imagine this is taking time, right? But he's to write a copy of this law for himself in the presence of the priests. And God tells us why. So that he'll learn to fear the Lord. He'll learn to have reverence for God. And he'll remain humble. Again, a man among his brothers. By the way, this passage here, Deuteronomy 17, where it says, he shall make a copy of the law, based on a misunderstanding of the word that's translated a copy of, it came out a second law. And that, by the way, is how we got the name in English of the book, Deuteronomy. Deutero, a second, nomos, law. Deuteronomy, based on a misunderstanding. But it's all good. It's not the name that matters, it's the content. All right, so now we come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And right on cue, centuries later, the people say, we want a king like everybody else. It's like right on cue. And Samuel was not very happy about this. What am I, chopped liver? Well, okay, he didn't say that, but that's what he's feeling, right? Again, verse 5, you've grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, what are you kvetching about? No, that's not what he said. He said, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And that's the principle here. And by the way, let's bring this into the here and now. You are an ambassador of the Lord God of Israel, right? You're Messiah's emissary, right? You are an ambassador for Jesus the Messiah. Actually, if we were to say it in Hebrew, you're a shaliach for the Mashiach. An ambassador for the Messiah. Shaliach means one who is sent out. And in Orthodox Jewish communities around the world, you have a man who's actually considered the shaliach, sort of a goodwill ambassador on behalf of the Jewish community to the surrounding community. So you're a shaliach for the Mashiach. So now, if you come to people and you say, I'd like to talk to you about how you can have eternal life. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. I say, I don't want to hear. Don't be upset with them. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him from being king over them. It's the Samuel principle. But I like how God says, they're not rejecting you. What are you fetching about? You were never the king. They're rejecting my kingship. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, the procedure, we're going to read about some of that, but really, in Deuteronomy 17, we read the procedure, right? Here's the five requirements of the king. But now listen to what Samuel says, and he's telling them the truth, and they don't care. Verse 10, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. You want a king? You're going to have a draft. And your sons are going to be drafted into the king's army. Verse 12. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. You want a king? Your children are going to work for minimum wage, making his shields and spears and chariots. You thought that they were going to go into your family business? No, he's going to conscript them for his own purposes. You want a king? Oh, but it gets even better. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. You thought you were going to arrange their marriages? No, they're going to be working for him, and he's going to basically run their lives. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, meaning his friends. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. Well, don't you realize that the nation has priority? How selfish of you to think that your sons and daughters should be your sons and daughters. Don't you realize that the state is important? Okay, I won't pursue that. Okay. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. saying, you really want to do this? You really want to do this? And look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You ever tried to reason with somebody whose mind is made up about a thing? Good luck with that. You ever tried to speak to a young lady or a young man who's in love and you know that the person that they are in love with is not somebody that's good for them? And wah, 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 wah. Phew, right over the head, in one ear, out the other. No, we want a king anyway. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. We want a king anyway. He's going to take a tenth of everything you own. We want a king anyway. And they even say, why? We want to be like all the nations around us. Verse 21, now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. He didn't need to do that. He's acting as officially as the mediator. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Verse 22 is a very, very frightening thing. Listen to their voice. In other words, give them what they want. That is a scary thing. When you are so determined to on a certain course of action, and nothing that God or his word or your brothers and sisters could possibly say to you, nope, you're going to, and God is going to give you the thing you want. And that is a scary thing. Our prayer should be, Lord, don't give me what I want. Just give me a heart to want what you want. But don't give me what I want. All right, chapter 9. See, we already finished it. We're already on a good pace. Okay. So everybody's gone home. Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorat, the son of Afia, the son of a Benjamite. Kish was a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. That might not have been saying much. I mean, the Jewish people have never been especially, big people. But nevertheless, here's a guy who's handsome, right? Tall, dark, handsome Saul. He's from Benjamin. What can you, biblically literate people, tell me about the tribe of Benjamin? Almost annihilated. The end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin, because of the wickedness that took place in their territory and their refusal to hand over the men who did this horrible thing, it caused a civil war, and all the other tribes went to war with Benjamin. The entire tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 men. And they were in hiding, and they didn't even have wives, and everybody else in the entire nation had made a vow, we're not going to give any of our daughters to any Benjamite as a wife. And what happens when you take a vow? You got to keep it. So the end of the book of Benjamin, these 600 men had to kind of hide out where there was a big celebration going on and go and each one grab a girl and take her as a wife. But the entire tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 men. Almost wiped out. It was already a small tribe to begin with. And what would have happened if the tribe of Benjamin had gone out of existence? Thank you very much. We would have no Apostle Paul or Esther. So, I mean, think about all this. this is the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's already a humble tribe, and it's not been that long since the end of the book of Judges. I mean, this is recent history. Everybody remembers this, right? This is sort of like I remember the day JFK was assassinated, or I remember Pearl Harbor, or you know what I'm saying? I remember 9/11. This was still within, if not this generation, the very previous generation, this is all still very fresh. And so it's going to be, so when you see in chapter 9, verse 1, now there was a man of Benjamin, you should be going, oh boy, wow. But this is God's choice. And okay, so we have this man Kish, his son Saul, very handsome, taller than everybody. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. I think he ended up taking more than one servant with him. We'll find out. Take now with you one of the servants, arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim. At this point, this is going into northern Israel. And passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites. He went through the entire tribe of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, some of your translations will say Ziph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Who are they talking about? Samuel. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack. There's no present, no gift to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, ha-ha, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. A couple of things. First of all, you can just see that the bad influence of Eli's sons and the bad influence of Samuel's sons has already permeated the land. Why would they think they needed to give the man of God money to tell them what they need to know? Now, look, Yeshua did tell us that the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Apostle Paul says those who minister in the word are worthy of double honor. And by the way, that doesn't mean you're like, oh, thank you so much. It's the word from which we get honorarium. Okay, I'm just saying. But why would they think that they needed to give the man of God money to tell them what they need to know?
The two sons, earlier sons?
I think the corruption of Samuel's sons was already just like, so, like leaven makes its way through the whole batch of dough. All right. Verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he's come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Saul's coming, The Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Isn't it interesting? Israel turned their back on God and said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We're tired of this invisible king stuff. And God says, you know, I'm going to give them somebody who will deliver them from the Philistines. I care about them. And this is how God is not like us. It's like, you ever have somebody in your life that shows up just every couple of years when they need something? Or like the person who shows up on your Facebook page only to disagree with you. You know, if God was like us, he'd be going, now you come to me. But he's not. He is gracious. And he gives us so much better than what we deserve. We don't want to presume on that, but he's so good. All right, so, right, the day before, God had revealed this to Samuel. Hey, man from the land of Benjamin, he's the one I want you to anoint. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And you notice it doesn't say, and I'll take that quarter shekel of silver. Verse 20, as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? I mean, what a compliment. And Saul is like, he's a young man. He's like, you want me to eat with you? You're saying I'm desirable for Israel. He's blown away. Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And by the way, we all know the history, recent history. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why do you speak to me then in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. The cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Imagine, you're just trying to find your dad's sheep. And you have no idea where they are. You found out that there's a man of God. Maybe he'll tell us where they are so we can get them going. And the man of God comes to you and says, you're having dinner with me today. You're going to sit in the place of honor. I've actually reserved a really nice leg of lamb for you. Wow. I mean, I'm sure he's blown away. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. We're not told what he said, but obviously he's telling him, you're going to be Israel's first king. And they arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Gee, could you be more specific? By the way, that oak of Tabor is where Devorah sat as judge. Just a little thing. All right. Verse 4, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Very specific. These people are going to meet you. Here's what they're going to have. These people are going to meet you. This is what they're going to do. This is what's going to happen to you. Then you're going to go here. You wait for me 7 days and then I'll come. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, where did you go? And to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Just a little omission. Why do you think he's not telling his uncle? Might have just feared what his uncle would say or think. Remember? I'm from the least tribe, the least family, and I'm the least. Anyway, he's still processing this, so he didn't say anything. Verse 17, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So they're not just going to take Samuel's word for it. Watch what happens. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So he's casting lots to show this is the will of God. This is not my idea. This is not Saul making this up. They cast lots. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin was taken. Verse 21, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrit family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Because, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? She's like, Saul was chosen by lot.
Where is he?
I don't know.
So they inquired further of the Lord, where is he? Has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And the die was cast. Right? Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any gift. But he kept silent. Where is Saul's house? Gibeah. Gibeah was where all this terrible stuff took place. So maybe these worthless men, as they're being called, are looking at the circumstances and saying, like Nathaniel did, can any good thing come out of Gibeah? What was the response to Nathaniel? Come and see. Give him a chance. So now we are transitioning from, we transitioned from Israel under the period of the judges to now Samuel, who was, as it were, the last of the judges, first of the prophets, and now we're transitioning to the time of the kings. And those of you who have read your Bible, you know that Saul is not exactly going to be a stellar king. By all outward appearances, he was impressive, tall, handsome. But he was going to be a failure as a king. Remember, our study is not about the life of Saul. It's about the life of David. I'm not saying that Saul is incidental, but he is peripheral in this. We are really preparing ourselves for what God is going to do when he chooses a man after his own heart. So what do you think? We got through three chapters tonight. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. All right, questions that you might have about what we cover tonight. Jennifer. The cards. Oh, yeah, today is actually Linda's birthday. Yeah. And so we've got a birthday card if you want to just put your name and write a little blessing for her. It's her birthday today. That's why she's not here. I'm sure Michael is taking her out for dinner or something nice. Yeah, so, yeah. Oh, and there's a pen to go with it. All right. How are we on the newsletters?
We're done.
Thank you for everybody who helped with the newsletter. Thank you for those who are taking it home. Again, remember, we're having the Lord's Supper this coming Shabbat, so prepare your hearts. Be ready. Examine yourselves. Submit to the Lord. Let's come to our service on Saturday just really ready to meet with God. But questions? Anything about what we did tonight? Yeah. Yeah, so what do we make of this idea that Saul comes to these prophets and as the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he begins prophesying and he's like a changed man? But is that the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit in this new covenant in which we are? No, it's different. It's qualitatively different. Because in this new covenant, we are given the Holy Spirit, we're told, as a pledge, as a seal, right? And he is with us. He's in us. He's with us.
We don't have to pray Psalm 51 quite in the same way that David would have prayed it. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do we? Yes. But we are in the new covenant. The Spirit of God has given us for all time when we surrender ourselves to Messiah Yeshua and embrace this new covenant. We are given the Holy Spirit. And people will have different experiences in terms of how the Holy Spirit works within them, but we all receive the Holy Spirit. He's never to be taken away from us. So it's qualitatively different. Saul, as we're going to see later on, the Spirit of God departs from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord comes and besieges him. And he changes again into like a demoniac practically. So it's qualitatively different. Yeah.
Explain the fact that Benjamin was chosen as king. Where actually,
okay.
The prophecy was.
Sure. I'll give you a chance to do part two. But let me repeat what you said for those listening. And also because probably back there they didn't hear you. What do we do with this idea that God chose a Benjamite to be the first king? It's very much counterintuitive. This is the tribe in which all the bad stuff had happened, right? Think of it this way. God delights to use the weak, the despised, the nobodies, as it were, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The ostensibly foolish, the ostensibly weak, right? Ostensibly the nobodies. This is God's way. He is more than happy to do a complete end around all the sophisticates, the nobility, the high and mighty, the well-connected, the politically powerful, and go to the humble ones to accomplish his purposes. When Yeshua was born, the announcement that the angels made of the greatest event in the history of the world, the birth of the Messiah, was not made to the Jewish scholars in the academy, was not made to Herod or any of the aristocracy. It was made to a group of shepherds, which would be like God announcing it to, I don't know, car wash attendant, gas station clerk, you know, 7-Eleven worker. I mean, just what you would not expect, right? Think of the men Yeshua chose to be his 12 disciples, mostly Galilean fishermen. Not exactly the cream of the crop from the yeshiva. There is a pattern to this. God delights to use the weak, the little ones, the nobodies, those that the rest of the world despises, and they're the very ones he wants to reveal himself to. So it's perfectly consistent with the character of God to choose for Israel as their first king somebody from a tribe that people said, are you kidding me? Really? Benjamin? This family? So that's God's way. Now, you had a part two.
Yeah, but the king wasn't from the tribe of Judah. That's one thing. And the other thing is that the people wanted a king. Was that the mistake, or was it the reason why they wanted a king?
Okay, so the twofold question is, well, first of all, the tribe of Judah, that would come later. You know, the promise was made to David and his descendants after him. You need to send that card around. It'll come back to you. Okay. The promise was made to David that from that time on, it would be his descendants would sit on the throne. So that's a non sequitur in terms of now. But what was the second part of those?
Asking for a king.
Oh, yeah. Was it the motive why they wanted a king the mistake, or was it the wanting of a king that was a mistake? Well, we're already told centuries earlier through Moses that they were going to want a king to be like all the other nations. So I think that more than anything, it's the motive of wanting to be have respectability, to fit in. And by the way, now I'm going to do another springboard into something. And this has to do with our philosophy of ministry. If it's a mistake to want to have respectability like all the other people, how then do we approach how we do church, how we do ministry? Is our goal to be relevant and to be appealing to people? I think that whole model is ill-conceived and based on very much a human way of doing things. And I think it's a very big mistake. The gospel is relevant. The fact that people are spiritually dead and hellbound, and there's a way out, and there's a way to be able to go to heaven and be in a relationship with God that changes your whole life, changes your whole perspective, gives you meaning and shalom and joy. Is there something lacking in relevance there that we have to now try to package it in such a way as, well, here at our church, we are talking about all the contemporary issues because, you know, we want you to know that we're right there in the fray and we're relevant and we're hip. Look, we're going to talk about the issues inevitably anyway. But my point is, are we coming up with these formulae for how to get a big church? And since when is having a big church the goal? And I'm telling you, there is so much of this marketing type strategy. And it's like people are starting up churches with this pocket-sized formula that they may as well be starting, they might be opening a Starbucks franchise. Well, we got this formula and it works because within 1 year you'll go from, you know, 40 people to 240. By 5 years, we estimate you'll be at 800 people. That's not our goal. Our goal is to preach the gospel. Are we, you see what I'm saying? When we think, we look back at Saul and we and the church kind of looks at Saul and looks at Israel and says, what's the matter with these people trying to be like everybody else? They want respectability. And look in the mirror, right? Are we modeling our church growth strategies? Are we any different? It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? But let's embrace this lesson. I'm so glad that Joe asked this question. Embrace this idea of littleness and anonymity and irrelevance in the eyes of the world. Because it was to those who were considered irrelevant in the eyes of the world that Messiah came. He didn't come to Judea and hang out in Jerusalem. He didn't hang out with the Sadducees who were the power brokers, the religious elite of the day. He spent most of his time in the Galilee, which everybody, ugh, Galilee, are you kidding me? You want respectability? You choose disciples from the Galilee? And again, we do the same thing, right? For us, it's like, well, Bloomfield Hills looks at Taylor a certain way. Manhattan looks at the Bronx a certain way. We get this whole idea of what's respectable and what's relevant in the eyes of the world. I'm telling you, if you will just jettison that whole way of thinking and embrace being a nobody, you're going to have so much fun. So much fun, because you're the kind of person God wants to work through when you know that you're just a regular person. Or as we would say in Yiddish, a regular person. Embrace it. Embrace it. I've never been happier in my walk with the Lord than when I finally figured out it isn't about me, and if people think I'm nothing, I'm whatever, that's fine. That's fine. The way I put it to people is, If I had to take my laptop computer somewhere in the car, I put it on the floor of the car because it can't fall from the floor. If you'll humble yourself, you can't be brought down. What can anybody say to you if you already know you're nobody in the eyes of the world, but you're somebody in God's eyes? It took me a while, but in my years with Jews for Jesus, I got all kinds of insults. Ugh, you're brainwashed. You obviously knew nothing about Judaism. If you knew anything at all, blah, 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 just... And for a while, I was always trying to prove myself until it finally dawned on me. This isn't about me. And so if somebody says, you're an idiot. I said, no, he's here on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I'm moron. Right? What kind of a schlemiel are you? No, he was here yesterday. I'm nebbish. You know, humble yourself. Embrace the littleness, because this is exactly how God wants to do things. Little people, regular people, to confound the wise. Right? Lord God, thank you that that's exactly how you do things. And Lord, that's us, regular people. I pray that my brothers and sisters here would really have the joy of just being close to you and knowing that they have your approval, and what anybody else thinks of them is less than irrelevant, so that we weather the insults, the name-calling. We weather the dismissive looks and the derision, because we know that that's not where our approval is. Our approval is with you. Thank you for the life of David. Even though we haven't even gotten there yet, Lord God, we thank you for this study series. We thank you for our gathering this evening. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. And be with Linda and bless her on her birthday. Be with our brother Dave Ungar as he continues to recover and try to work through the pain of his back surgery. We pray, Lord God, that you get him, help him to recover with flying colors. We thank you in advance for this coming Shabbat, that our hearts might be fully yielded to you. And we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.